And we must think of it as an acrostic that would say Christ's redemption, our satisfied substitute. Cross. Christ, the C of cross, Christ, the R, redemption, the O, our, the two S's, satisfied substitute. He's our satisfied substitute. So that makes me think of this. Without Christ's death, there's no propitiation. We'll explain that in a second. But without Christ's death, there is no propitiation. And without Christ's resurrection, there's no hope. Now, logically, therefore, or thus, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the justice of God is satisfied, bringing salvation and a selfless sanctification to all that put their faith and trust in Christ. You see, God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. And he's just and he does not overlook sin. If those were the only two attributes about God, you and I would be doomed and damned for eternity, separated from him. Won't you praise God? He's got other attributes too. It's called love and grace. The love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this wonderful truth, we look at this wonderful truth, I think of three things before I take you to a passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning. But if you want to get there early, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember this, without Christ's death, there's no propitiation. There's no satisfaction. So there's three things we need to think about. God's justice, because he can't overlook sin. God's propitiation. So if we do have an opportunity to go to heaven, which God has supplied to us before the foundations of the world began, then there's something that has to be satisfied. The justice of God has to be satisfied. Otherwise, we're doomed. But we first have to understand that God is just. And so we realize that Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 32:4, God is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He says in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Isaiah 5:16 says, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and a holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. He is right whatever he does. God will have mercy on who he's going to have mercy. Isaiah 30:18 says, for I, the Lord, judgment, love, justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant. In Isaiah 61:8. And then in Proverbs 21:15, Scripture tells us, it is a joy to the just to do justice, to do judgment. But destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The justice of God has to be satisfied. And that means that the wrath of God has to be satisfied. Because God hates and is very angry about sin. When mankind sinned and we are in the federal race and represented of the Lord, of Adam, and Adam all die, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. we realize there is the wrath of God. Think of God's wrath in the last days. I was thinking of this week, and if you were to read the last of Revelation and see how he hates sin, and during his judgment and his justice, we're going to see the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world. And I want you to notice something. If you, those that know all that goes on in that those last days and the wrath, as you read all of that, wrath of God going on mankind and the world, that's the wrath of God that he put on his only begotten Son to take our place. Because there had to be a appeasing of the wrath of God. Because he hates sin and he can't overlook it. Because of who he is. And so from the foundations of the world began, he sent his only begotten Son. You see, the wrath of God, the Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or suppress the truth. Change the truth. You see right before us the wrath of God. But because of your stubbornness and repentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's saying there simply in Romans 2:5, he's saying because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you don't believe that what you're hearing is right or true. And it doesn't matter what you hear. Here is what the truth is. And unless you realize that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross for sinners like you and me, and realize that we don't deserve heaven. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. And because we've gone astray, we're trying to make life work our way. And so we go about our daily life and say, well, I'll do that tomorrow. And it says here, it's by your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up the very wrath that God's lasted for that judgment day. But if you receive Christ as your Savior, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You have let the Lord take, Jesus Christ, take the wrath for you. And if you don't receive him, you will receive the wrath of God. That is a fact. Scripture goes on and says about the very wrath of God in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And right now, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come repentance. You don't want to receive the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus came for you and for me. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's certain people, as we think humanly speaking, boy, I don't want to have the wrath of them on me. Oh, I've told you before, in our home, our kids, they don't care about the wrath of dad, but boy, watch out for that wrath of mom. I tell you, something better change quick when that wrath of mom comes. You realize that you can escape the wrath of God because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the propitiation of God. He satisfied that wrath. The perfect sacrifice took his place for you and for me. He replaced it. He made a great exchange, all because he loves you. In fact, we see Scripture says, and he is the propitiation. The word propitiation, as I've mentioned to you before, another word that would be good to put in there to just help you understand it would be the word satisfaction. So, Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means he died for all. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in his blood, because life is in the blood. Did you know why you're living right now? You've got blood in you. If you didn't have any blood, you wouldn't be here listening. And Jesus Christ died that death for you and for me. And he shed his blood on the cross. Throughout the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's what's satisfied. And so it says, he's the satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God he puts up with us. Then in Romans 5, 9, he says, much more than being now justified by his blood, you shall be saved from wrath through him. You can be saved from that wrath this very moment. For God hath not opened us to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. And so we see that Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. Listen to what he says. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Okay, man died. As in Adam, all die. And so we see, as in Christ, all shall be made alive. But by man came death, but by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall be made alive. Paul says to the church at Rome, for by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, Scripture tells us that many will be made righteous. He will declare you righteous by you putting your faith, repenting of your sin, changing your mind about and your attitude towards sin and Christ, and asking God to save you. And so, what is the proper response? What is a scriptural response to the very resurrection of Christ? May I say, before we get to our passage, there's a first one that he wants the response to. It's called salvation. Listen to what Scripture says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so what do we see? We see the first response is given to all of us here, that we have to come to a place in our life that we realize, do I really think I need a Savior? If I realize I need a Savior, then I'll call upon him. And I'll repent of my sin and ask him to save me. But if I think I'm okay, boy, what a dangerous ground to be on. When we think we're okay. That we might believe that God raised him from the dead. So I trust this morning you realize you alone, you can't get to heaven with friends, can't get to heaven with family. I was born into a godly home. My dad is a preacher, mom a godly woman, and that didn't get me any closer to heaven than if I was born into an unsaved home. There had to come a time in my life where I realized I need a Savior. Yes, God gave me these wonderful parents, but I still, that's not going to do me any good in glory. I'll be separated from forever. And to think I'd never see him again. But it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, this day that we celebrate, his death, burial, and resurrection, that now I can have life everlasting. But there's a response that I must have to that resurrection. The day that, think of that. You thought of those disciples and those ladies when they went to the tomb? Come on, you put yourself there. They went to the tomb and there was nothing there. And they didn't understand everything fully, even though there was people that said what? There was people that said, hey, there, scripture that was said that he was going to rise again. So, what do we do? What's going on here? Well, the Holy Spirit was to come soon and they'd really understand it. But they'd start believing as they started seeing. But think of that. What was their response? What should our response be? I believe Paul gives us what his response and those ones that were ministering around him was his response, of which our response should be. But first of all, let me give you a reason for that response. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. And we're going to look at the reason for our response to the resurrection, the very response to the resurrection, and then our requirement because of the resurrection. Look with me at verses 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what the Bible says. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That tells us right there that everyone has to be a sinner. One died for all, then everyone's dead. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. So look what it says in verse 15. And that he died for all, Christ, that they which live should not, notice the negative, not henceforth live unto themselves. Don't you try to make life work your way. Don't live unto yourself. But what does he tell them that they should do, that they do, because Christ constrains them? But unto him which died for them and rose again, we live unto him. There's the positive. Don't live for yourself, you live for Christ. Paul himself said what in Philippians? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So briefly and quickly, let's look at these two verses. And first of all, look at the reason for our response to this resurrection. The very foundation we see, it says in verse 14, for the love of Christ. The word for there could also be rendered on behalf of, to help us understand it a little more. Or because. On behalf of, or because of the love. Now that love is a sacrificial giving. It's not expecting anything else in return. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, the greatest of these is love. And in John 15:13 it says, greater love hath no man than this, the man laid down his life for his friends. You see, the decision of my will to give to all people the benefits that will further their good is love. Love is a vigorous spirit that rules the whole man, ever directing him to the humble and loving fulfillment of his duties to God and man, a man by the name of Bethune made. Cultivating a God-imitating mindset that scripturally and sacrificially advances the spiritual welfare of others. Another definition of love by Dr. Jim Burke. You see, it's that giving and not expecting anything else returned. It says, for the love of Christ. Now, is this talking about your love for Christ that constrained Paul? Or is he talking about God's love for you that constrained Paul? Well, let's look at that. He's saying quickly, he says, for the love of who? Of Christ, not the love what? For Christ. Now, because of the love of Christ, what should your love be? For him. Because you love me because I what? First loved you. But here, Paul is specifically saying in his ministry, he's given us his heart. He's showing us for him to live really as Christ and to die as gain. He's showing us that it's the identification, it's the very love of Christ that's established. For John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in John 15, verses 9 and 10, Christ is saying, as the Father, God the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. You'll be manifesting love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet, could you finish that for me? Yet sinners. He died for me. He loves me while I was a sinner. That means there's nothing I can do to make him love me. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. There's nothing that I can do to make him love me less. He just what? Loves me. And so he needed his wrath to be satisfied and his justice. So he sent his only begotten Son to take that place for you and you and you and you and you and me and me and me. You see, and he further on says to the church at Rome, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only does he love us, he's now ascended up on high. The grave could not hold him. You understand that. Why did he rise from the dead? He voluntarily died. Why did he rise from the dead? Peter says at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, says the grave couldn't hold him because he knew no sin. And the wages of sin is death. So he took our place, but it was Christ who took our place, who knew no sin, the perfect sacrifice. The grave couldn't hold him. You know, old Satan was trying to hang on. I got him. I got him. I've won. And bloop, you're done. Your head is crushed because of the victory we have in Jesus Christ taking that place for you. Paul goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We know that. Who can separate? Did you know? He loves you. This is the thing I just don't get. We know God loves us, but yet we'll reject the only begotten Son of God because we just like the way we live. We are just depraved. He goes on and says, nay, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're victorious because of that love. And he goes on and says, neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven. But he goes and says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see, his love comes right through his Son. He put on the cross. That's where it's come. It's through him. And even the devils can't separate that. Satan himself can't separate that. even though he's running around with a lot of lies and a lot of pleasures. And so we see that he goes on and says to the church at Ephesus, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. It passes all knowledge, the love of God. Can you understand the love of God? I mean, if he didn't even spare his own son, because of our love. Wow, what great love. You see, while Paul's love for his Lord certainly compelled him, the phrase love of Christ was Christ's love for Paul, which in return turned Paul's love for him. But here's what Paul is amazed at. He stands and writes amazed about the love of God. So let me ask you this morning, are you amazed about the love of God? I mean, really. We think we're pretty good because we don't do the biggies, sins. And we would hate to be ungodly. If I came to you this morning and said to you, you are ungodly, you wouldn't take kindly to that. Because you would think, I am not. I've never murdered anyone. Do you know what ungodly is? Ungodly is just not dependent on God. You're dependent on yourself. That would say you're ungodly. Godly is putting your complete dependence on Him and realizing what He says as you worship and adore Him. What He says, He will do. Where He sends, we will go. I was reminded of that this week. I didn't like it when I read that. I'm honest with you this morning. I didn't like it. I read that, and I said, you know what? I forgive me, God. And I said, Lord, help me today, throughout my day, just always be thinking about you, depending on you, so that I might be God. Because of the very resurrection. So the reason for our response to the resurrection that we will see as our response is that He loves us. You see, the love of Christ took Him right to the cross and barred His heart to a spear and the sword of the justice of God that was buried in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ took Him through all the shame, the reviling, the despising. As Paul sums it up, in the last verse, this chapter, there's the love of Christ who was made sin for us, one commentator said. You see, while Christ's love came first in giving His life for others, Paul responds to this divine compassion with his own love, feeble and unstable as it is. And he could not ignore his own response. So what do we see? That the love of Christ was long before the foundation of the world. The love of Christ was utterly selfless, for He had nothing to gain by stooping from the throne of the manger. He forsook it and all humbled Himself and made Himself of no reputation, because the love of Christ is patient. The love of Christ took Him right to the cross, and it took Him through shame. And He became sin for us. So that's the reason. It's a really simple verse. The reason for our response to the resurrection is because He loves us. You can take that and remember that and go home, can't you? Well, let's look at the second one. In verse 14 it says, for the love of Christ, then what does it say? Two words. Constrains us. The us is talking about all those that the associates that were with Paul, referring to all believers. And he says, it's the love of Christ. What's my action? It's, I need to be constrained. It's because of God's great love. I'm amazed at that, so I'm constrained. What in the world does that word constrained mean? Some of you might have the word compelled in there. Some might have controlled. But let me just give you a little bit of nuance of this word to help you understand it. The idea of this word constrain is to hold together, be secure. In other words, the love of Christ presses, compels, constrains, stirred Paul to hold fast to the ministry. The word compel is also used. And it can mean that holding together, to enclose, to hold fast, to constrain. Many interpret in a positive sense, but Christ's love expressed in his death holds him fast as the controlling factor in this life. In other words, this word constraint translates it's Christ's love leaves us no choice. I love that. Christ's love constrains us. It leaves me no choice. When I really look at the love of Christ, it leaves me with no choice. When I really look at the love of Christ, when I've experienced the love of Christ through salvation, it leaves me with no choice. It compels me. It puts pressure on me. The magnitude of it, as one commentator says, his power has so got hold of me that the love of Christ keeps me back from doing the things that otherwise I would do, a thing that would be so shameful as to bring disgrace upon his name. There is an irresistible object which has so controlled the life of a Christian that he lives with one objective in view, to the elimination of any other possible consideration. Goes on and says, any man who counts for anything in the world, good or bad, is a man controlled by one principle. You are controlled by one principle. Whatever you do, good or bad, you're controlled by it. Either self or God. There's only two choices on the self. Please God or please self. Shelf. Two choices on the shelf. You see, people who are something for a little while and then something else for a little longer and then nothing for very long are just like a jet stream that follows a jet plane and disappears in a moment. Paul looked with spiritual enlightened eyes, and Christ's love for him, he gripped him, propelled him, impelled him along one line of life to the exclusion of any other attraction. Paul found that which he loved to do was the will of God, and there were no rivals. That's what he's saying. That's how we are to respond. The love of Christ responds us. And notice it goes on, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died, then all are dead. In other words, the word judge, in other words, we've come to this conclusion. We've come to this determination. We've chosen this. We've judged this. In other words, we've determined in our minds and decided that here's the conclusion, that if he died for one, he died for all. Paul means that Christ bore voluntarily a doom that should have been ours. He is not simply a person doing us a service. He's a person doing us a service by filling our place and dying our death. You see, his resurrection breaks the stronghold of death. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It suggests that God intended the benefits of Christ's death to reach for everyone, all humanity. He died for all. Christ's love, which has converted him, Paul is saying, now compels him. This is what it does. It compels him what? It compels him, but I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, because he is a propitiation for our sins and that of the whole world. And so because he died, all died. Christ's death was the death of all in the sense that they should have died. The penalty of their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. Think of this. Humans did not select Christ to die for us. Who selected? God. That's amazing to me. God selected that. So since I'm identified in Christ, guess what? His victory is my what? Victory. His triumph is my triumph over temptation. His resources are my resources. His grace, my grace. His patience, my patience. His meekness, my meekness. His strength and adversity in mine. His power to overcome my adversity. As you put your faith and trust in God and realize it's his grace, and you make the right decision to be constrained, to be compelled, that you have no other choice because of the love of God. And then it says, tells us what to do. What's that requirement? Because without the resurrection, it spells a hopeless defeat. But look at verse 15. And we see that requirement because of the resurrection. In that he died for all, that they which live, what's he saying there? That they which live, in other words, those that have put their trust in Christ, should henceforth, because of the resurrection, not live for themselves. I believe he's talking about the believer here. That you don't live unto yourself. We already know and is a given that if you're not saved, you're living unto yourself. How can you be living unto God? You can't when you're not saved. But notice he says, and that he died for all, and that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. In other words, you're living, don't live unto yourself. Which would then what? Really, in essence, I backtrack a little bit to say that it covers both sides of the fence. Because if you're living unto yourself, you're not showing Christ. And as a believer, I would say you cannot show Christ. I don't understand where it all goes. But I do know this. The Bible tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed because he lived unto himself. You as a believer live unto yourself. It's my way or the highway. I determine the final outcome. And he simply says, henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. And look at the last phrase, and rose again. We are to live unto Christ, not unto ourselves, but to live unto him. So as we see that truth, what does it mean when you live for yourself? May I suggest to you that when you live for yourself, you do not know your own need. And you cherish your own independence. I want to be independent. Don't you tell me what I can and can't do. You live on yourself when you do not recognize your own sin and you think too much of yourself. You think too much about yourself. And think too much of yourself. You live unto yourself when you seek to ungod God and complain against his judgments or his past judgments. You live unto yourself when you lack gratitude in general and see yourself as better than others and have an inflated view of your importance and your gifts and your abilities. And your focus on the lack of your gifts and abilities are consumed with what others think. You live for yourself when you're devastated or angered by criticism. You live yourself when you're unteachable. You're sarcastic, hurtful, degrading. You lack service. You lack compassion. You're defensive. You blame. It's always the other guys. It's never my fault. I get so, you know, when you watch the news, and have you ever seen anybody on the news that when you hear them interviewed or something happens, it's never their fault? You know, I enjoy athletics, so I look at the news. There's one guy I'm thinking of right now. I've never seen it be his fault yet. He's a quarterback. We won't mention any names, but he will be soon leaving the Green Bay Packers. But we don't need to mention any names this morning. I have never heard someone. Is that not filled with yourself? I'm just using that. That's the first thing that came to my mind. But guess what else comes to my mind as I just said that? My hand goes up. It's always everybody else's fault. Instead of realize. And by God's grace, you don't have to be that way. I know I've seen different things that God's helped me in. By his strength, not me, but he's enabled me where I've been able to change certain things because I realize, hey, yeah, I blew it. You serve yourself and you live for yourself when you lack compassion, when you lack in prayer, or you resist authority, or you're disrespectful. I have to admit, one of my pet peeves, it's my button that I have to ask the Lord to help me. My button is disrespect for authority. What I mean, children's disrespect for authority. Whew. I know if I was ever disrespectful to authority, what happened in my home. But, oh, I have to watch out because I just get so, when I either watch something, there's a disrespect, parents talking back to their parents or this or that. The other day I heard someone say, you don't disrespect your parents. I'm going, I almost had a heart attack, was seeing God's glory coming. Folks, that we might be respectful to the God of the universe and revere him and his word. You see those objectives. You see, when men seek pleasure and gain reputation, controlling principles of their life, regardless of the rights of others, turn a deaf ear to appeals, seek their own salvation, practice no self-denial. One commentator by the name of Redpath said this, people have forgotten their spiritual obligations in their enjoyment of material luxury. And they think that they can do anything they please as long as they set aside their quiet time. The mark of distinction of the child of God is completely eliminated in their daily living. But I bless God, I read the Bible today. But they didn't live the Bible. Have you not ever read God's word? And all you did is read it? I confess, I've got to concentrate. I, when I run, I listen to messages. And the other day, I was thinking of something else as I'm running, and I realize I'm listening to this message, and I'm saying, "Stop, Mark, listen. That's why you got those things in your ears for. You're doing this for a reason that you might grow. Start concentrating. We've got to." If we don't, we're living to ourselves. To live to him is the opposite of living unto ourselves. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Rome in chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, or we belong to the Lord. The fact. We not only died with him, but we also are raised with him in the newness of life. An old commentator that wrote a commentary, it's an old one, by the name of Albert Barnes, takes this passage and takes this paragraph and says this. To live to him is the opposite to living to ourselves. It is to seek his honor, to feel that we belong to him and that our time and talents, all our strength of intellect and body, all the avails of our skill and toil, all belong to him and should be employed in his service. If we have talents by which we can influence our minds, they should be employed to honor the Savior. If we have skill or strength to labor by which we can make money, we should feel that it all belongs to Him and should be employed in His service. If we have property, we should feel that it is His and that He has a claim upon it all and that it should be honestly consecrated to His cause. To Him all belongs, and all should be employed in endeavoring to promote His glory and advancing His cause. Do you get what he said? Everything you have is God's. And it's all based on His love for you. Does the love of Christ constrain you this morning? Does it compel you? Do you not have any other choice but to live for Him? Or are you living for yourself? He loves you. And took that place, that satisfaction, propitiation, and the very wrath of God for you. The wrath of His heavenly Father, where He turned His back, and the Bible tells us that it pleased the Lord, it pleased God to bruise Him. That's how the requirement that we respond. We must be constrained and compelled and controlled by the very life of Christ. That's what causes us to make our decisions. What we once did, we need to keep doing. Maybe what we once didn't do, we need to start doing. You see, like all true Christians, Paul lived for the Jesus Christ. He said, I do consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course and ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the apostle's very life. He said, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ's death must change the way we live here and now on the earth. And the death and resurrection of Christ are paralleled every place in Scripture. Because He had to die and He had to rise again so that we can have that life with Him. In the China Inland Mission, many stories are told of what the Christians have done through and are, In the China Inland Mission, many stories are told of what the Christians have gone through and are going through to live under their Savior, even now in prison, torture, and brainwashing. When fellow Christians would meet each other on the street in China Mission, because of their stand for Christ. When they would meet them on the street, they would say this, and I quote, goodbye, we will see you inside next time. They were talking about see you in prison next time. The instead meant prison. The story is told of one girl that was arrested because of her fearless testimony. The police came to put the handcuffs on her. She held her arms out, her wrists close together, and said, I am not worthy. Because of her love for God, she responded to live for Him and not himself. Is there a power, something that has gripped you, something that's pushed you through with any possible alternative? The one thing that is going to cripple a nation beyond hope of recovery is the failure of Christians to be constrained by the love of Christ. Would you hold out your hands to Jesus today and let Him put the handcuffs on your wrists and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. But for your sake today, I'm yours altogether, driven by one master passion and no rival claim outside the very will of God. Will you bear the mark of a man who is constrained by one mighty principle, the love of Christ? That's the biblical response. I gave my life for thee, the song goes. My precious blood I shed. Thou, that thou mightst ransom me and quicken me from the dead, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? What's your response this morning? Do you know Christ? He wants you to be saved. And there's tears on his cheeks if you don't. Do you know what else happens to his cheeks? He's grieved and tears go when you sin. When you choose to live to yourself and not the Lord. But it can't happen until you're constrained by the very love of Christ. And when you're constrained by that, you'll see, because of the resurrection, what he's done. I'll live for him who died for me. I'll live for Jesus. Will you do that? How is your responding today? Do you realize, as a believer, you only have one choice? Because of the love of Christ, which brings in you the love for him and others. Our dear Heavenly Father,